Thankful we have a Savior who took it all. Where would we be if it weren't for Him? I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. As we get started this afternoon, Ephesians chapter 1 is where we're going to begin. For the sake of time, we're not going to be able to hit every verse of chapters 1 and 2, but kind of hit some highlights. We're learning about the nature of the church, and we look to the epistles because these are the places where these truths were explained. Jesus came and preached about the kingdom of God a lot, but we don't have a lot of details. We read about it, and we see where he says, and he taught about the kingdom. We have some of those things, like the Sermon on the Mount, where some of the details are brought out, and then, of course, parables that Jesus taught, like the ones we studied this morning. But we really get to learn more details and get a better picture of what the nature of the church is as we look to the epistles. So Ephesians chapter 1 is where we're going to start. And if you're able, let's stand together. And we want to pray that God will speak to us through his word this afternoon as we get started. Brother Ben, will you lead us in prayer? Amen. While you're still standing, verse 20, Ephesians 1:20 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, I tried to introduce to you the concept of the church and just talking about some of the things of the nature of the church. We ended up spending some time here talking about Christ as the head over the church, which is his body. And we spent some time looking into 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and just that ideology, what he's talking about, what the body is, the picture is. And I tried to show you, especially based on 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, that while that analogy is lived out practically in the local church, that this idea of the body is much bigger than that, that those who are in Christ are in the body, and therefore there is this idea of the church invisible, those that are in Christ being part of the body of Christ. But of course, that's lived out in the local body, and the local church is absolutely critical. And this afternoon, we're going to move on to the next picture. So if you just turn over to chapter 2 there in Ephesians, he's going to, of course, we talk about Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 all the time. By grace are you saved through faith. And he's talking about the salvation that we have in Christ and how we are one in Christ. If you go down to verse 11, he talks about how the uncircumcision and the circumcision ultimately are made one in Christ. How those that were of the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, those that were outside of Israel, were without God and without hope in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, those that were far off are brought near to God. And it's talking about salvation, the fact that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are brought near to God. Even those of us who were Gentiles and were very far from God, without the covenants and without the promises and without the scriptures, now he has made all of us one in Christ and brought us into this reconciliation. So look at it. And start at verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. For he is our peace who has made both one, uncircumcision, circumcision, made one in Christ and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now slow down just a second and catch verse 16 again. That he, Jesus, might reconcile both unto God the Father in one body by the cross. It's into one body that we come together by the cross of Jesus Christ. So it's through his death on the cross that brings us and places us in one body. And he slew the enmity by the cross. In other words, he became a curse for us, right? Through taking the role as the enemy of God and receiving the wrath of God, he took away the enmity that was ours. This, brothers and sisters, is our salvation. This is our salvation. This is not water baptism and being part of a local body. This is being in the body of Christ through the death of Jesus. And it says in verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We have access to God the Father by the Spirit of God. And all of that happens how? By grace, through faith, not of works. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Through the death of Jesus Christ, through his cross, through his death and resurrection, we are all brought in and we have access to God the Father through faith in Jesus. This is our salvation. This is repentance and faith. This is what makes us as part of the fellowship, the fellow citizens of God and the household of God. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And in that act of salvation, verse 20, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so it brings us to our next picture. First, we have the body. Now we have the building, the household, or the temple of God. I believe this is the second major picture that the New Testament gives us. The church is God's building. It's his household. It's his temple. And this imagery teaches that it has to be built on the right foundation. The foundation, the chief cornerstone, is Christ. After him, the apostles. They laid the foundation that the church is built upon. And then it has to have the right structure. It has to be built one upon another upon another. And isn't that how it works? You believe the gospel today because somebody told you the gospel. And what was given to them, they have taught to somebody else. And what was taught to them, they teach to somebody else. And it has been built that way from the very beginning. The gospel, the truths of the kingdom of God being built together, that's the structure. And it is a holy temple. It is a holy building. Why? Because we're so good? No, but because he's cleansed us, because he's made us clean, because he's made us holy and set us apart and sanctified us through faith in his blood. It's built on truth. We'll look at this verse in just a second, but the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The truth is upheld by the church, and the church is built on the truth. It is a place of worship, and it is the indwelling presence of God, and he is in us. Because we believe. He is in us because we believe. So, Paul is explaining what Christ has done for Gentiles who once afar off. They are now fellow citizens with the saints. They are of the household of God. The church here is described as a household or a building. The foundation is the apostles and prophets. The chief cornerstone is Christ himself. The church is not built on tradition. The church is not built on man's claims and ideas. The church is not built on cultural preferences. The church is built upon apostolic truth, which Christ himself established as the chief cornerstone. And we are as a building to grow unto a holy temple in the Lord. We know in the Old Testament, and even in Jesus' time, the temple was the place of God's dwelling. You guys remember it started with the tabernacle, right? This was the tent. It was a tabernacle, a tent in the wilderness. And when God gave those instructions to Moses, he said, I want you to build a tabernacle so that my presence will dwell with you. The idea was a picture of a place where the Spirit of God would live. Later, they would build the temple, which replaced the tabernacle that moved around all the time. And again, the temple was the place where God's presence came and dwelt among the people. But now the Bible says it's not a building in Jerusalem. You are the temple of the living God. His Spirit lives inside of you. And just like the Spirit's presence would be dwelling inside the tabernacle and the temple, he lives inside of all of us who believe. Okay, let's do that one more time. He lives inside of everybody who believes. It doesn't matter if you're here in the Bible Belt in America or if you're in the jungles of the Amazon or in the desert of Africa, everywhere around the planet, when people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his Spirit lives inside of them. And each and every person becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you because you're bought with a price. Now, this idea of ye, it's the individual, but it goes beyond that because it's a building. And a building isn't just one stone. A building is many stones, right? I mean, it wouldn't be much of a house if you just had a foundation and one rock. I figure you need at least four walls. Unless it's a triangle, then you could have three. Come on, guys, you're killing me. Making this really hard. It's lots of pieces put together, right? Just like the building, just like the body, many members make one. The building is the same, and we all are fit together. And so it is individually, but it's more than that. It's collectively, too, as the body of Christ all together. And it's lived out, experienced, made manifest in the local church. This spiritual reality that all of God's people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are the temple of the Holy Spirit that lives in them. That reality is seen most clearly in the local church where all of us come together, each one fitly joined together as God has placed us in the local assembly. We are the building of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, it's Jesus Christ. Now if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And I love this because it shows us the picture that each one of us is part of this building. As an individual, I am a temple of the Holy Spirit that lives in me, and I got to be careful how I build my own life because I will give an account for me, myself, and I. But it also shows that we're not just alone. No man is an island. We're not out there by ourselves, but he puts us together to build together. And in that, we have to give an account of how we build together. Ye, plural, are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you, plural. And we have to be careful how we build in our own lives and how we build together. You are God's building. You are the temple of God. How we build matters. How I live my life matters. The truths that we build on matters. The doctrine that we believe and uphold matter. The methods and the motives that we have matter. A spirit of division within the church matters because the church is holy and we don't want to defile the temple of God because we stand before the judgment of Christ. So be careful. Be careful how you build. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 14. 1 Timothy 3:14. Paul writes to young Timothy, young pastor. He says, these things write I unto you, unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. I know we do this all the time. I catch myself saying it sometimes too. We'll talk about this coming together as the house of God. We'll pray for that. We'll pray as we're here in God's house. You guys understand that this building isn't God's house. He doesn't live in buildings made with hands. We all understand that. We know it's true. We just tend to always come back to this. But when he's talking about behaving himself in the house of God, he's not talking about the building. I need everybody, this is really important you understand this. This is a spiritual house. This is a spiritual house, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. This building doesn't hold up the truth. Okay? This building holds up a roof and a steeple. It doesn't hold up the truth. So when you read this verse, don't think that this is something you can beat your kids over the head with. Don't run in the church, because you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. It's fine if you tell your kids not to run in the church. It's fine if you tell them not to, you know, jump over the pews. That's all good. But I'm saying don't use this verse as a basis for that. Okay. The house of God is the church. The house of God, which is the church of the living God. The church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillar and the ground. You guys have all seen the images of those temples and buildings that were made in that time, and they had massive columns that would hold everything up. This was set on the foundation, and it was used to hold up the building. And this is the imagery that Paul uses. The church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and the church is supposed to be like a pillar that holds up the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is the pillar and the ground of the church. It's what holds it up. The church doesn't create truth. The church isn't above the truth. The church doesn't have the authority to change the truth. We just hold up the truth that Christ has given to us. We're supposed to hold up the truth that he has given. We hold it up, we guard it, we put it on display, we proclaim it. A faithful church has to hold to the doctrines that were delivered in the scriptures. When Jude writes about earnestly contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, he's talking about the faith that was once delivered that we can read about in the scriptures. These are the gospels. These are the letters that we're studying right now. This is the very word of God, and it's really important that we don't teach for doctrine the traditions of men. We teach the doctrine as it was given in the scriptures. We cannot abandon this truth. The house of God, the building of God, which is the church. So we've seen where the church is the body of Christ. We see that the church is the house of God, or the building of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. We spent a little time talking about Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 last time. Those are the only two times the word ecclesia appears in the Gospels. And I talked to you about that whole exchange between Jesus and Peter. You guys remember that? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And I tried to talk to you about some of the different interpretive challenges there, because our Catholic friends think that that Peter is the rock and he was the first pope and all those things. Others have kind of gone the other way. And what I was raised taught is that he uses two different words, Petros and Petra, in the Greek. And one means a little stone, one means a big rock. And he's building the church on himself. I've heard other people that contextually talk about where he was and the gates of hell, that literally he was saying, I'm going to build my church on top of the gates of hell. And it's going to, in other words, my church is going to crush hell. Hell can't stand against my church. And all of those things are true. Is there? And then people who know Greek way better than me say that there's not the diminutive in the Greek there, that it's not that he is making Peter less than, and he actually may have been referring to Peter. Remember, we talked about that. We just read the verse a second ago. Upon the foundation of the apostles and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, So is there a sense in which the church was built on Peter and the apostles? Yes. Did he give the keys of the kingdom to Peter? Oh, guys, you have to say yes, because it says he did. You don't have to understand it. We don't have to be dogmatic about it, but we have to believe it because Jesus said so. Did Jesus give the keys to the kingdom to Peter? Yes, and amen. Now, I think that's the gospel, and he did that. So we spent a lot of time talking about all that that might mean. I just want to tell you this. When it comes down to it, and who the rock is, Peter had an understanding of who the rock is. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and... And what a word. This word describes my Savior. Ye also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And such beautiful, beautiful verses. Aren't you thankful that you are the people of God now? Aren't you thankful that you didn't have mercy, but now you have obtained mercy? Aren't you thankful that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and that we have the opportunity to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? Christ is the living stone, but look at this. We are living stones. Verse 5, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. So here we have the same language that Paul used, Peter uses as well. This idea of Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and all of us are living stones who are built upon Jesus Christ, a building which is his church. And we are part of that building by faith in Christ alone. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We are redeemed, made alive in Christ, and he builds us together in Christ. His church exists to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I think about that temple. It's the place where his presence was. But what took place there? It's where the people came to sacrifice, to worship, and to draw near to God. And we exist to be the place where we would give that worship to God. It's in us and through us, and it's for him. The church is God's building, his household, his temple, founded on Christ, built on apostolic truth, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, ordered by the word, holy unto God, and responsible to uphold and proclaim the church. This is the building. And then we come to the last of the three major pictures. The third major biblical picture is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5, 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul gives us a lot of great truths about husbands and wives, right? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, reverence or respect your husbands. And it's all about mutual love and mutual respect between a husband and wife. And this whole picture that he gives, but at the end of it, he says, I'm not really talking about husbands and wives. I'm really talking about Christ and his church. And we usually really isolate and focus in on the teaching for marriage. And there's obviously great truth there. But what he's really trying to tell you is that Jesus Christ gave himself for the church because the church is his bride. The church is his bride, the one he gave himself for, the one that he has given because he loves, so that he could sanctify and cleanse his bride, so that he might have a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he would have a bride that is holy and without blemish. And Jesus Christ does that work in those who are his. Who is going to stand faultless before his throne? Everyone who believes. You get this idea that, no. It's only the ones who are super, super faithful. I got news for you. The division's not going to be between those who are super, super faithful who believed in Jesus and those who weren't so faithful. The division is those who believe and those who did not believe. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. You're either his or you're not. This is the division. Paul's teaching here is about Christ and the church. Christ is the head of the church. We have no other head. The pastor is not the head of the church. The Vatican is not the head of the church. Some headquarters somewhere in the world is not the head of the church. There is no pope, cardinal, priest, bishop, high bishop, or anybody else that's over the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. This is good news. There's only one that we have to give an account to. He's made judge over everything. He's the head of the church, so he's in control. He is above us all. He is above all things, and he is the one who guides us, directs us, and gives us our mission as a church. Not only is he the head of the church, he is the savior of the body. We're talking about those who he has saved. We're talking about those who are in Christ through faith, the ones that he died for, who believed on him. This is the ones. We know this, Christ loved the church. How do we know? Because he gave himself for it. Because he gave himself for it. He sanctifies and cleanses the church. He nourishes and cherishes the church, and he will present the church to himself. That's cool. He's kind of everything, right? That's one of the reasons I love like the book of Hebrews so much. Who's the sacrifice? Jesus. Who's the altar? Jesus. Like, he's everything. He is all and in all. And when it comes to this analogy, who is he? Well, he's the groom who gave himself. He's the head. He's the savior. He's the one who's going to give the church to himself. He's going to purify the church for himself. He's going to present the church to himself. It's all about him. The church isn't just some organization that God has put on the earth. The church is the people that Christ has given himself for, that he loves. And we would be remiss not to be reminded, men, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Die to yourself. If you love her, then sacrifice for her. Their sacrifice, their sanctification, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And there is the presentation, his glorification that he is going to establish. So this is the image of the church as the bride. As the bride. And Jesus gave those parables about the kingdom. It is like a great wedding feast. We had the 10 virgins we talked about last Sunday when the bridegroom comes. Jesus has set aside his bride. He is coming for his bride. There's going to be a great wedding feast one day, but you have to come the right way, right? You remember what happened to the one who came without a wedding garment on? They were cast into outer darkness because they weren't sanctified, because they weren't purified by faith in Jesus. So you have to come the right way. So the church is pictured in the New Testament as a body, as a building, as a bride. Now, I want to talk about the church local, because so many of these pictures that we're talking about speak of something bigger than a local church. But I want to remind you that the local church is real. The local church is essential. And the local church is absolutely central to Christian obedience. I would say, without hesitancy, that the church, the Bible speaks of the church in a sense beyond the local church, but I in no way want to take away from the importance of the local church. The universal church is real. The body, the building, the bride, all of those things are real. Those that are in Christ are in his body, in his church, but there is an enormous emphasis placed on local churches in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. I just don't know that there's a better picture of what a local church ought to be than that church at Pentecost. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or as were being saved. And so we look at this. They received the word. What does that mean? They believed. The preaching of Peter about Jesus, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, crucified for their sins, but death couldn't hold him. Just like David had said, that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He was raised again. He preached Jesus, buried and crucified and buried and risen again. And they received that truth. And then what happened? They were baptized, probably in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, just because, you know, that's what Jesus told them to do. So they received the word, they were baptized, and then they were added unto them. There was an accounting, there was a record, there was in some way a public acknowledgement they were added to that group. Now, was it like our modern day, you know, church role? Probably not. I don't know that they did it exactly the way we do it. I just know that there was some kind of acknowledgement publicly that they were added. And then what did they do? They continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in fellowship. They continued in breaking of bread. And they continued in prayers. Now, this breaking of bread here is most likely, I think, taking the Lord's Supper. And this is what they did. They kept learning and growing in the truth of the doctrines. They kept fellowshipping together. They kept spending time together. They kept worshiping Jesus Christ and remembering his body and his blood. And they kept praying together. And you notice how that continued, not just at the temple, but from house to house. Thousands of people. You can't put all those people in one place all the time. They would meet at Solomon's porch, the colonnade, but then they also met in homes. The modern day equivalent of this is small groups. They had to have divided up into smaller groups to spend time together. And that's what they did. They just kept doing the same stuff when they all came together in one place, or when they broke up. They were fellowshipping together, breaking bread together, and that can mean just sharing a meal together. They were praying, they were caring for one another, they were worshiping, and God just kept adding those who were being saved. It was local, it was visible, it was gathered, it was doctrinal, it was worshiping, it was caring, And it was carrying out the work that Jesus had given them to do. They were on mission. They were on mission. And we spent some time going through the book of Acts a few weeks ago, but you just see it over and over and over and over again. These churches, and sometimes churches were in somebody's house, right? The church which was in Chloe's house. At Lydia, when Lydia was saved and her household was saved, they all gathered at Lydia's house for a time. So sometimes it was a small church that met in somebody's home. Sometimes it was a bigger church that met in a bigger place. We just see that whatever the case it was, they weren't really all about buildings and budgets. They weren't really all about that. What they were about was being disciples who made disciples. And whatever that looked like in their context, they just carried it out. So, is the local church a biblical reality? Absolutely. I don't know anybody who would deny that. The Bible speaks of the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, the churches of Galatia, the seven churches of Asia. Churches, plural, indicates that there have to be separate churches. They're assemblies in different locations. Okay. I submit to you that the idea of an invisible church is very real too. Now, I know some of you cringe at the label universal church, but just understand that there are some things. We read these verses, Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And this idea of a church, the church, is bigger than a local church. And when we looked at the context of Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's giving us this idea of something bigger, all those that are in Christ, but lived out in the local reality. It's a both and, not an either or. So my understanding of Scripture leads me to this belief that the church is both invisible and contains all those who have faith in Jesus, and it is local, and it is a real gathering. So I would say the local church is the gathered assembly of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, been united to him by the Holy Spirit, and who follow him in baptism, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers, covenanting together under Christ's authority to worship God, edify one another, and carry out his mission in the world. It is a very real thing, and it is very important in our walk with Jesus. Jesus gave his commission to the disciples and said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. That reality has to be lived out. As disciples make disciples, they come together to do the work of making disciples, and it replicates. And that's the way it ought to be done. And that's the way God's done it for, you know, a couple thousand years. Can it be big buildings with thousands of people? You bet. Can it also be a small group of people in somebody's house? You bet. Can it be under an oak tree on a hill? Yes. However it is, wherever it is, it's about the spiritual realities of believing in Jesus and sharing his truth. That's what it's all about. That's the heart of it all, being disciples who make disciples. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'll give wisdom and understanding to all of our hearts to rightly divide your word of truth. I pray that all of us will be like the Bereans, that we will be receiving the word with readiness of mind, that we'll search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so, and that you'll give us conviction from your spirit to believe your truth and to live it out. I pray you'll forgive us where we fall short. Help us to love you, live for you, and to be faithful to you. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.